The book of Jude, please, and we'll perhaps read the whole book. We did get down to about verse 8 last time, and I suspect that it's going to take us 3 Sundays, 2 more, to get through the entire book. But we'll read the book. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Excuse me. Now unto you that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. These words in the book of Jude would bring back a memory that I had of staying with a lady when I first was in Toronto back in 1966. Seems like a long time ago. And this lady, she spoke of a man who she was very disappointed in. She thought that this man had some wonderful words of faith, of ministry, and he'd been such a wonderful blessing as she listened to him on the radio and so forth. But then he turned. He all of a sudden, it seemed like, anyways, from what she said, he'd become a reviler. He spoke against the Christians. He wouldn't believe in God anymore. And this man had been on crusades with Billy Graham and so forth. I guess this is where she had been saved, was in one of those crusades. So she had highly respected him. The man's name, I just checked with Debbie this morning, because she's a Toronto historian, was Charles Templeton. And he had basically become an apostate. He turned away from what he believed. He denied it. He went against it. And what we have in the book of Jude here is a description of some similar men who are apostates. And he's warning them about these men and what influence they might have. So last time we looked at the author of the book. It's Jude, it appears to be, the brother of James, he says. And he could have said, we believe, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, but he didn't say that. He took the humble place and said he was a brother of James. And he's writing to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And then he wants mercy, peace, and love, or grace, to be multiplied to them. Usually other epistles begin with grace first, but he puts grace last, and because of the condition they're in, probably he wants mercy to be multiplied to them as the first thing on his mind. He says, I give diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So he was going to write a book about the salvation that was common to all. He's going to describe it. But he found, as he started to do that, that it was needful for him to do something else. What does he say it was needful to do? It was needful for him to exhort them that they should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to them. So he wanted them to contend for the faith. He wanted them to stand up for what they believed. Wanted them to make known what they believed, so that the influence of those who didn't believe this wouldn't be so pervasive. And he describes that in verse 4. He said there were certain men crept in unawares, and they were ungodly men. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. So instead of saying the grace of God is something that should make us seek to worship God, should make us seek to sanctify ourselves and set ourselves apart to him, to be holy, instead of that, he said, because you have experienced the grace of God, these men, they said, you can go out and live the way you want. He was turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And that would be a terrible thing for anyone to do. The grace of God demands that we show love and we show a desire to serve in response. But these men, they didn't have that. They rather took the grace of God as a liberty and said, you can do what you want. And as a result, they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they denied God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice from that this point on how frequently the word ungodly is used in this book. He says, I'll put you in remembrance, though you know this. And last week we looked at these three things that occurred. In verse 5, there was the Lord, he saved the people out of Egypt. You remember how he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? And there was a mixed multitude that came out. The people saw the goodness of God as he provided for them in so many different ways, and as they went through these experiences in the wilderness. But then when it came to the land of Egypt, when it came to the land of Canaan, they reached the border of the land of Canaan, and God wanted them to go in. They sent in representatives from each of the tribes, and the representatives came back. And as a result of 10 of those 12 representatives saying, there are giants in the land, we can't really take the land, what they did was they didn't go in. And God's judgment came upon them. He said, any individuals who are more than 20 years of age. They're going to die and not enter into the land. And 40 years expired before they entered into the land. And many people died as a result. So he destroyed them that believed not, those who wouldn't believe Joshua and Caleb, those who wouldn't believe that God would give them the victory. And those people were destroyed. So they had known the grace of God. They'd benefited from the grace of God, but they didn't believe God, and they wouldn't enter in. They wouldn't go forward. And as a result, God judged them. And then we have the angels which kept not their first estate and left their habitation. So those were angels who, as we know, angels were with God at one point in time, but then when the rebellion of Satan came, and we don't know many of the details from it, but it seemed like a number of angels, perhaps as many as a third of the angels, would follow Satan. And so they left that estate that they'd been in. And these, he says, hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, I had last week said, and while I was saying it, I kind of said there may be another way of looking at this, that he has reserved all the angels for judgment. Now, angels and evil angels and evil spirits would be similar in activity. The angels are ministering spirits, we're told, in one verse. So there are angels who minister, who are good angels, and angels who are evil in their functions. Now, clearly not all of the angels, not all of the evil spirits are being bound in darkness unto this day. There are some that are active and some that are in this world today. So we come to verse 7, and it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. So we looked at this as independent from the angels in verse 6. And it's very true that the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was exclusive to them. It was unique to them. It was a picture of what's going to come in the future when there's the vengeance of eternal fire that comes upon all evil. But these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after strange flesh. They went against their natures, the way God had created them, and they wanted other things. And it seems like most of this was in the area of sexual immorality. They gave themselves over to fornication. And as a result, God's judgment came upon them. Some people have said that, and this is one of the writers who used to write in Israel My Glory, he wrote that the people at this time had a different perception than many of us maybe have about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. And he viewed the sons of God as being angels who had fallen and who had come in and been in the form of men and had taken wives of the men, the women of the day, and they had given birth to giants. You'll read about that in the sons of God, it says in chapter 6. Now, I would say that it's not clear to me anyways, but I wouldn't rule out that possibility that these are the angels that have received this judgment. Because the word even as in verse 7 would seem to link back to verse 6. And these were people who received judgment because of their sexual immorality. And maybe these angels were involved in some way. And that is why they even though they had left their first estate with God and serving Satan, they had done something beyond that which demanded the judgment of God. Anyways, I just leave that for your consideration, and I'd be a little easier on people who believe about the sons of God that way in Genesis 6 if the people Jude was writing to actually had that belief themselves And it seemed like this may have been a prevalent belief amongst the early Christians. So now we come to verse 8, and we'll start in here. Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. So here are these people who have come in, these apostates, these people who are saying, the grace of God lets you do whatever you want to do. The grace of God gives you complete license, and you can live your way whatever. But of course, if you did that, you would defile the flesh. You would defile your flesh. And that's what these filthy dreamers were doing. The fact that they're dreamers means that they weren't dealing in reality. They had this particular conception in their mind, and they were following that conception. And they were living as though they didn't have to give an account. There was no reality, there was no accountability, and they just followed their dreams, as it were. They had a thought, and it didn't respect reality, but they would follow it. And as a result of that, they despised dominion. They said, we don't have to listen to anybody. We don't have to recognize any form of dominion. We know that God has set people in authority. He set people who are mayors and councillors within a city body. He's given premiers and police forces, and he's given a structure in government for the provincial level. He's given prime ministers and presidents for a federal level, a national level. And these people, they wouldn't respect. You know, government comes down to a family as well. Government comes down to a husband and wife and children in a family. There's government, with the parents having responsibility and the husband having responsibility. And we come to an assembly, and there's structure there. There's elders in an assembly who have responsibility. And so these people, they despised that responsibility. Wherever government was seen, they despised it. They thought of it as something that had no relevance to them, and they wouldn't follow it. And then it says they speak evil of dignitaries. That is, they talk about people who are in a position of power, and they don't pray for them as we're told to do in the Bible. They would rather tear them down. Now, if you look at the coming election, for example, in the United States, you're going to hear a lot of evil spoken about dignitaries in the next 11 months, I'm pretty sure. But we're not to speak evil of dignitaries. That is something the apostates did, but it's not something that we should do. And it says, they spoke evil of dignitaries. And that is one thing that characterized these people. We should always question ourselves when we're tempted to speak evil of somebody who is in a place of power, or somebody who is recognized and somebody who is appreciated by others. Often these people would tear down these people because they wanted to build themselves up. They thought that by speaking evil of dignitaries, it built them up, but it doesn't. How did Michael the archangel deal with the situation? Michael was contending with the devil, and they were disputing about the body of Moses. One thing about the book of Jude is that it tells us things that we're maybe not told in detail in the Old Testament. But here is the devil, and the devil wants to have the body of Moses. Moses died on Mount Nebo. It's not clear where his body was placed. It seemed like he went up there by himself and he died. And we're not clear on it. But Jude here is telling us that there was a contention. It was between the devil and it was Michael who intervened. Michael was defending the body of Moses. Now, why would the devil want the body of Moses? Hebrews 2 and verse 14 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh because so that he might destroy the power of him that had death, that is, the devil. So the devil would show that he had continuing power of death if he could claim a body. But here he's going to claim the body of Moses, and Michael argues with him and defends. But Michael is not willing to bring a railing accusation against the devil. You would think that the devil would be enemy number one. You would think that he'd be the despised one in the councils of God. But yet here's Michael respecting that the devil is this high and exalted one. And he doesn't bring a railing accusation, but he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." He's saying, "The one who is greater than myself, may he rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." And so he's recognizing that the Lord has the power to rebuke the devil. So we find that he says, he's brought railing accusation. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." We're going to see Michael again in Revelation chapter 12. And there we find, and there was verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels cast out with him." Now, we don't, there are different ideas about when this happened, but it seems like Michael has an important role to play as a leader of the angels in casting out the devil in a future day from his position of power. So here, the attitude that we are to have, and that is a Christian attitude, is not to bring railing accusations, but leave it to the Lord to judge. We can say what's right. There was a dispute here, and that's actually what Jude is saying. Contend for the faith. Be ready to stand up for it. Be ready to argue for what is right, or what the scripture says. But don't bring railing accusations. Now, it goes on to say, and from here you'll find the word "these" used quite often. And the word "these" refers to the apostates, the people who have crept in unawares. "These speak evil of the things they know not." So here are people who are ready to talk about the things that they have no understanding of, the things that they've never really heard about, but they're ready to speak evil of it. So when it comes to the angels in heaven, they would speak evil of them. When it comes to other things, they'd speak evil of them, even though they didn't understand anything about it. You know, it's important before we really have an assessment of something and before we actually say, well, this is good or bad, that we understand what it is. But they automatically just started off speaking evil about it. And it was clear that they didn't understand. Now, some things they did understand, they did know naturally as brute beasts, that is, through their instincts, they did know certain things, and it says in those things they corrupt themselves. So they did evil, even with that little bit of knowledge that they had. It was a carnal knowledge, it was a knowledge that was based on maybe worldly wisdom, or based on the instincts of their flesh, and those things they were using to corrupt themselves. So Jude's saying, "Woe unto them. For they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." You'll remember that Cain slew his brother. He was jealous. He was angry because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and his sacrifice had not been accepted. He was angry, and when the opportunity came, he murdered his brother. Sad when there were only two to begin with, but that is human nature, I guess, that jealousy would lead one to that. For they have gone in the way of Cain. So Cain knew that he was doing wrong, I'm sure. Cain put his own personal feelings and emotions above what was right, and he disobeyed God. We don't know what he told his parents, but we do know what he told God, because God came and told him that the blood of his brother cried to God from the ground. So these people were going in the way of Cain, putting their emotions first and not caring about the welfare of others. That was more important to them. And they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. You'll remember that Balak had hired Balaam to go and prophesy against the children of Israel and to say some things about them and to curse them. Balaam was sort of like a prophet for hire. He would do whatever people wanted him to do. And so Balaam sent out on his route to where he was going to make this statement with King Balak. And as he was going and riding his donkey, you'll remember this story, the donkey saw something, an angel with a sword outstretched, and he was ready to stop Balaam. He was perhaps ready to kill Balaam if Balaam was going to go further. And so the animal turned out of the way. And when he started to beat the animal spoke, and he said, he opened his eyes to the angel with the sword outdrawn. And Balaam all of a sudden realized that the animal had saved him. But still, Balaam was wanting to get that reward, and he was wanting to get some money. So he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Lord, can I go? Can I go?" It wasn't the prayer of, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" It was, "Can I go?" And so finally, the Lord says, "Yes, you can go, but you have to say the words that I give you." And to Balak's dismay, Balaam blessed the children of Israel instead of cursing them. And so Balaam then was felt bad about this, I guess, and he started giving Balak a strategy whereby he could cause the children of Israel to sin. The strategy involved building upon the vices and the failures and weaknesses of human flesh and getting the people of Israel and the young men of Israel to commit fornication with the subjects of King Balak. So here are these apostates, and they want recognition, and they want some sort of reward. And so they are like Balaam. They're ready to do anything in order to gain from it in either popularity or in some other way. And then it says they've gone after the people who follow in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was an unhappy Levite. He wanted to have more responsibility. He wanted to have a bigger place. And so he said to Moses and Aaron, and Nathan and Abiah were in on this, he said, "You're doing too much. You shouldn't do so much." They were looking to have some of that responsibility transferred to them. And they wanted to take over that responsibility. Maybe Korah wanted to be a priest. And so they started to speak against Moses and Aaron. They started to criticize them and speak behind their back and to call them down. And so what was the judgment on them? You'll remember that they were to bring their censers to the sanctuary. And as they were there, God spoke to Moses and he said, "Separate yourselves from the sons of Korah. And from Korah and the people that are with him." And it says the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. A crack opened in the ground, and down they went as God's judgment came upon them. So these are people who are willing to follow that path where they want to usurp the authority of others and take it over. And you know that happens sometimes when somebody with an apostate attitude might come in. They would want to take over the role and responsibility of others. And to do that, they might have to resort to gainsaying. They might have to resort to speaking down about other people. But here we have woe being pronounced upon them for what they want to do. So he says in verse 12, These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. So a feast of charity, it seems like the early Christians would have these fellowship feasts, as it were, and often it seemed to be associated with the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and they would have everybody come together, and these people would be present, and they would they wouldn't have any compunction, they wouldn't have any remorse about coming and eating with them, they wouldn't have any remorse about feeding themselves without fear. They would take and partake of all of the charity that was given there. Now, what it says spots in your feasts of charity. Now, the word spots is a little different than we might understand it. It's hidden reefs. And the imagery here is not of a black spot on a feast, but rather it's a reef or it's a rock that's underneath the surface of the water. And the boat is floating along, and the boat hits the reef, or it hits the rock, and it's broken up. So there's a danger associated with it. It's not a danger that you can see because the rock is not sticking out of the water, but it's a rock that's under the surface of the water, but it's there and it's ready to do damage to the boat if the boat comes towards it. So these people are like those reefs and like those rocks beneath the surface, not seen, but the boat can be damaged by it. And he's saying that these people are like that, the ones who've crept in unawares. You don't know they're there. It's under the surface. And there's going to be a rock or something that they're going to be characterized by. And it might be some statements. It might be some act that they would do. And it would cause the fellowship to be destroyed or disrupted. And he's saying that those things may happen if you have these apostates continuing in your presence. And he says another thing about them. He says they're clouds without water. You know how farmers would look for a cloud in the summer to get another bit of rain on their crop or on their orchard or whatever it might be? And you would look at the clouds and you would say, well, there's a cloud that's going to bring us some water. This is a good day. But then the cloud goes over and there's no drops of water in the cloud big enough to fall to the ground. They all evaporate before they get to the ground. Nothing comes out of it. So they're clouds without water. So here are people who have a large image. You expect certain things from them. You expect that it's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a time of great blessing. But there's no blessing. They have no value in terms of providing water to what's needed at the surface. So they might look good, but there's nothing of substance there. And then it says they're carried about of winds. So they may be coming today, and the wind may blow from a different direction and carry them in another direction the next day. So we read about people being carried by every wind of doctrine, who hear something and they say, well, this is what we should believe, and they go in that direction. And then maybe the next day they hear something else and they say, well, we'll go in this direction. So there needs to be that stability in what is believed. And these people didn't practice that. They didn't have that stability. They were carried about by the wind like a cloud. It says they were trees whose fruit withereth. So here is a man, he's got an orchard. He's coming at the harvest time. And what he finds is withered fruit on the vine. And so there's no valuable fruit that he can take and harvest. They're without fruit. So that's bad. That's the tree is not producing what it was supposed to produce. The owner wanted more from the tree. And God wants more from these men and women that he's talking about as apostates. He wants more from them, but it's not coming. And then it says, twice dead. So they're dead twice. That is because they're not bearing any fruit and because there's no activity, there's no nutrition, there's no connection really with of the roots with the ground underneath. They can be plucked up by the roots. When a storm comes, they can be blown over. And so he says they're twice dead. So they're really worthless. They're occupying space, but they're not producing anything. And so he says that's what these apostates are like. And then in verse 13, he said they're like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. So here we have a picture of the seashore, and there are raging waves. Now, you perhaps have seen pictures of tsunamis. There's a raging wave where it can pick up boats and cars and everything else as a mass of water goes across the landscape. Or you can think of waves if you've ever been on, during a storm to a seashore. I remember once sorry for the personal reference, but being at Peggy's Cove, and I was in Halifax, and it was a stormy day, and so I wanted to see what it would be like during a storm. And of course, there was nobody at Peggy's Cove, and the water was coming up over the rocks, and the rocks were very slippery. You wouldn't dare go near the actual seashore. But these were raging waves that were coming in associated with the storm. And these are what these people are like. Raging waves of the sea. They can't be avoided. They will produce damage. They will make things undesirable, and they will not be of benefit. So they're raging waves of the sea. Some commentators say it's like a wave coming in. You see the big wave coming in, and then it goes back out again. And if the wave was full of contamination or algae or dirt or other things, then that's what would be left when the wave retracted. More common with tides, but it could be applied as well to these people who would come in amongst the people, and there would be a lot of noise, a lot of attention perhaps given to them, and then there would be just some waste things left after they left, because there would be nothing of value left by them. It says, foaming out their own shame. So because they're doing this, maybe on a repetitive basis, they're foaming out their own shame. They're showing just how empty they are in terms of being pleasing to God. Finally, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We know how God has created the planets and the stars, the cosmos. It's all quite well organized and structured. But there are some things in this planetary system even that aren't following the laws that we would know. They perhaps are chunks of rock from an asteroid belt that's broken away, and they make their way through space. And every now and again, you'll hear that a meteorite went by and it came within X million kilometers of the Earth. NASA, for example, spends money in trying to identify these objects which go by, and they don't see them until the last minute. They're not very big, but they could hit the Earth, and they worry about that. And we read about wormwood in Revelation, a meteorite that does hit the Earth. So these people are not following any of the laws that God has set, just like the wandering stars are not following the laws of physics, as it were. They're moving in ways that are unpredictable or very difficult to predict until they find out what the trajectory is, at least. And it says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Why would this be a problem for the people of this day, wandering stars? Well, they looked for the stars to navigate. If they were on a ship and they were navigating, they would want to see the stars. And if there were clouds, then it would be very difficult for them because they couldn't see the stars. They couldn't figure out just where exactly they were on their trip. And wandering stars, if they tried to follow one of them, it would be even worse. So it says, these people were like wandering stars. They were unpredictable. And they didn't give much light, and when they did, it wasn't useful light. And it says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? God has a place for those wandering stars it's the blackness of darkness, where they'll be of no purpose. I see your time is up. We'll try and complete this the next time we have a session. Lord willing, that'll be next Sunday, but there's some uncertainties there. So it's interesting, and you can read this a little bit yourself, that here's Enoch. He's being quoted, and we don't read about this quotation in the Old Testament, but apparently there's a non-canonical book called the Book of Enoch, and apparently this quotation is in that book. So a non-canonical book is one that wasn't put into the Bible, the canon of Scripture, because people evaluated and said they didn't think this was really a divinely inspired thing. But here we find an interesting point that Jude is taking from this book, it seems, and he's quoting it and giving it the legitimacy, at least the quote, of being part of the Word of God that has been revealed to us. So we'll continue with this, but may we recognize that just because things go well for us today, we need to continually examine our hearts, lest we become like these people who were influenced by wrong things and turned away in some way from God. May we know what it is to be preserved and kept unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Shall we pray?